If you would, please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by faith, walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Thank you. Please be seated.
I like when things are brought down to a point that they become succinct and clear. And when we come to this passage, he fundamentally says, just make sure you walk by this rule. So it's this rule that we're going to be talking about. And as we've been looking at the book of Galatians, we've been talking about the flesh and the spirit, and we've been talking about the law and liberty and the dichotomy between those, and more specifically, really, religion and faith, the difference between those. As we were going through last week, I listed a number of examples of the difference between religion and faith. Let me just kind of go over some of them with you once again. I would state, first of all, that religion goes for show, and we talked about this, touched upon it last week, that it always is pursuing the outward appearance. But God is telling us to live by faith, which is always of the heart. Faith is always of the heart because fundamentally, faith is you putting your trust in somebody. That's not something that you could do out of show. It's something that you actually do because you believe this in your heart. It's not surprising that when you see the word faith, or same word, believe, or sometimes translated conviction, that it relates that sense of this is something that you have inside of you. It's really spirit. So, you know, when we talk about religion, we talk about faith, we're making a clear distinction. As Galatians will tell us in chapter 5, you know, the flesh is really sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. What it's telling us is that really religion has no place in our faith, because once again, it's external, it's appearance. And as Colossians chapter 2 makes reference to religion as being self-made religion, it is that sense of, this is something that we do. Now, we know that religion has a sense of piety and all those things that are external, but that's fundamentally what it is. True and undefiled religion, as James will say, would be, okay, you're ministering to the widow and the orphan, and you're keeping yourself unstained by the world. If there were such a thing as true and undefiled religion, that would be it. But the point never is, and you'll never see throughout the scripture and the epistles, the writers encouraging religion. They will encourage faith. Walk by faith, not by sight. And so, and you'll also see, once again, as we were talking about, the dichotomy of the flesh and the spirit, because, of course, the flesh is all that outward appearance. The spirit is that which is in the heart. So religion goes for show, and faith goes to the heart, and really is the emphasis of this. And one of the statements that he makes in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 6, he talks about those who were of reputation. In other words, those who have some sense of recognition because of their greatness, so to speak, in the world of Judaism. He goes, and his statement is, that they have reputation makes no difference to me. And what Paul is emphasizing is that stop looking at the outward appearance. Let's judge according to, is God pleased with us? And it goes back to Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, do I seek to please man or God? So religion goes for show, faith for the heart. Religion drives and dictates. Religion will oftentimes drive by fear and intimidation. It'll get people to do what they do because of this, and it'll dictate rules and regulations in order to, you know, if you don't have enough laws, they'll add another one to get you to do it. And they'll think in terms of really defining. Of course, the Jews were very good at this with taking the Torah and then expanded it to the Talmud, in which they began to describe all the sort of things that you should do or not do. And we've oftentimes talked about, even when they consider the Sabbath, and how many feet you should walk. That's why you see in Scripture a Sabbath day's journey, because they actually had it measured out, you know. Shouldn't work on the Sabbath. So we have defined what work is, and this is how far you can walk. And they actually even had a law on how much you could put on or how much you would lift to feed yourself. And so you would weigh how much you would lift, because if it was a certain amount, that was too much, and it was work on the Sabbath. You could actually eat, but it would have to be in smaller bites on the Sabbath, which, you know, might not hurt us. But so anyway, religion drives and dictates, but faith will always beckon and inspire. One of the great passages of Scripture that I oftentimes refer to is found in 1 Corinthians 11:1, as Paul says, "Imitate me as I follow Christ." And if you think about it, that's inspirational. In fact, he touches upon that in Philippians in chapter 3 as well. He says, as many as of you are perfect, he actually making reference to are mature, have this mind in you. And he begins to declare a mindset that is pressing on towards the mark of the high calling. But he's, if you think about it, he's inspiring us to do that. He's not oppressing us with laws. He's saying, come on, let's go. And the same thing that he does with Timothy when he goes into 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, come on, be a good soldier with me. You know, let's fight this battle together. And you can hear the inspiration. You can hear that sense of beckoning instead of really weighing something down on somebody. And then religion, it will be always very sanctimonious and hypocritical. You know, I think one of the things that religion doesn't like, it doesn't like you to be transparent. And it doesn't like to admit that they're sinners, people that are very religious. And so, you know, like when you go into Matthew chapter 23 and you begin to see the Pharisees and how they like those seats that are, you know, admired, and they like the respectful greetings. You know, if you tell people that you're just a sinner just like they are, whoa, that you just lost your seat. So, and the robes that they wear, and, you know, they broaden their phylacteries, which, you know, have the Bible verses on them, more specifically, probably Deuteronomy chapter 6. And so they broaden these things so that, well, the bigger the verse, the more holy you are. And the more righteous your garments look, obviously, you're a very, very righteous person because you wear a particular garb. And this is why it's never been good to get into that way of thinking. Religion does, but it's never been good to do, because people will in some way equate faith with the way that you look. And that's the last thing you want to do. We walk by faith, not by sight. It's just very opposite of those things. So religion will be sanctimonious and hypocritical, but faith will always walk humbly before God. It's basically what Micah 6:8 says. You know, what does the Lord require of you? You know, I mean, to love kindness, to do justice, walk humbly with God. That's a far cry from looking sanctimonious and hypocritical. And yet, that's the big difference between those two. Religion will always persecute. Faith will be the one persecuted. And then today, specifically, we're going to be emphasizing this one. Religion seeks the praise of the men. Religion always seeks the praise of men. It'll always seek to please men. And once again, I think that's one of the great themes of the book of Galatians, and what makes the gospel that we have, which is not of men, so clearly not of men. Because all of the other messages that are of men are about show. They are about being sanctimonious and superior to everybody else. But the gospel of God, we come in humility before God, and it's not about us. John the Baptist would say, I have to decrease, he has to increase. Well, that's just the opposite of most religions. In fact, the closer we get to God, the more acutely aware we are of our need for him. I have found the closer I draw to God, the more sinful I feel. Now, that's not a bad thing, because when God begins to reveal the sin in my life, I begin to confess that sin, and wow, the burden that's taken off. Think of it this way, the closer you get to God, the lighter you get. And pretty soon we'll just go heavenward. That's what Enoch did anyway. So really what you realize is that faith will strive not to please men at all. Faith always strives to please God. And, you know, this goes back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10, where it says, you know, I'm trying to learn what is pleasing to God. This is always our focus, if in fact we're walking by faith. And I like a number of the passages. One of the epistles Paul writes to the church, and he says, you know, I'm so thankful that you obeyed God not only in my presence, but when I was absent, which is telling all of us that they actually believed that God existed. We believe that God is omnipresent. And we believe that God is the one we need to please. And when Paul writes to Timothy, and in chapter 4, it comes to the end, and he says, I want to tell you something, Timothy, in the presence of God. Think about that. I mean, do we actually talk as if we're in the presence of God and think in those terms? That's the way we should be thinking. So as we come to Galatians, what we're going to be focusing on, especially today, is that sense of praise and the glory to God, because that really is what differentiates us from religion. Religion will always elevate man, exalt man, you know, what he does, what he accomplishes, how well he sings, you know, it's all about man. But we say, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you be given glory. And that's what makes faith different. As we come to this, I'm reminded of the fact that God is spirit. There's a verse in John chapter 4 as Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, and she's thinking very much in the world, according to, I mean, she wants water. She would like it to be water that she drinks. Jesus is going to talk to her about water. She'll never thirst again, but, you know, she's not catching all of this. She's going to be talking about, we worship up in the mountain in Samaria, but you worship down in Jerusalem, and she's talking about a place. And so Jesus is going to make this statement to her. If you look with me in John chapter 4 in verse 23, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Now watch verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. At the beginning of John, in John chapter 1, it says, no man has seen God at any time, but the one begotten of the Father, he has explained him. And I've oftentimes thought that clearly the Spirit of God, of course, which is omnipresent, there's no place that God is not, and clearly knows all things. God is, you can't put him in a box. But the fact that the Spirit of God would be encased in flesh and then dwell among us is such a mind-boggling thought, isn't it? It's such a magnificent thought. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That somehow flesh could be encased, could encase, as Paul will say, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The treasure is, of course, clearly the Spirit of God that abides within us, that will be eternal. This flesh, one of the things we know about it is it is decaying. But we have an eternal spirit, the eternal Spirit of God within us, which will last forever. The Spirit of God is what is real. The flesh is not, because it is temporary. And anything temporary has no value in the real. So what Paul is going to be emphasizing is clearly is that we walk according to the Spirit. We don't walk according to the flesh. The flesh only thinks about gratifying the flesh. And so because of that, it incarcerates. It incarcerates. It puts in bondage yourself, and it puts in bondage everybody around you, because of the fact that if, in fact, you're pursuing those things, you're going to be, according to James, you're going to be very angry, you're going to be very violent, you're going to be very frustrated, you're going to be, I think, in many cases, fear and in deprivation and degradation in your life, and hateful. Why? Because you've invested in things that are fake, unreal, you've invested in the insincere, the hypocritical, you've an appearance and the facade rather than what is real. So we come to this passage in Galatians in chapter 6, and as we come to the close of this book, we begin to realize that Paul must establish that we can never, never, never boast in the flesh, because in the flesh, you know, well, to quote another passage, dwells no good thing. But more specifically, I would say, dwells nothing of any value, nothing of any lasting value. And so his statement is in verse 14, may it never be that I should boast, except, and this is strange because he actually puts a tangible in the text, which all the way through we've been talking about walking in the Spirit and the Spirit of God, and now we have this tangible of the cross. He says, for may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision anything, but a new creation. What he's saying within the passage is, of course, religion has these outward things. I mean, man, if you think about it, he really talks a good game. I was thinking about even some of the movies that he makes, or the way he parades himself. Man parades himself as being great and wonderful and marvelous. And he even makes movies, if you think about it, on valor and selflessness. I've seen some great movies on... Sometimes these actors come forward and they begin to give us all their opinions, and I'm going, you're just an actor. Sign language, I don't know. But they just don't seem to get it. They're just acting. And that's what we begin to live with. We begin to live with these grand ideas, but nobody really sacrificed. And you're not going to find those individuals willing to sacrifice. In fact, they're trying to avoid dealing with humanity in a way that would be sacrificial to them. Most of them try to pursue the things that are valuable to them. And if you also think about, you could probably get most people to actually be kind to you if, in fact, you paid them enough. But the point is that these are all outward manifestations of something that has absolutely, positively no spirit in them. So what Scripture is trying to reveal is, if you have no spirit, you have no value. And that's why he states, if you sow according to the flesh, of the flesh you reap corruption. If you sow according to the Spirit, you'll reap life. In other words, there has to be a motivation, heart. There has to be longing. Paul will touch upon this in 2 Corinthians, I think. Yeah. And if you turn me to chapter 5 in particular, he uses an interesting way of putting it. He says in verse 12, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us. And you go, so to boast in you. And he would say, yeah, I want you to boast in me. But what he wants them to boast about is not flesh, but spirit. And he is going to convey this to the Corinthians. But he says this, he says, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance. Watch verse 12, and not in heart. You know, you think about people that have meant a lot to you in your life. If you just stop and think about it, it's the people that just really cared for you. You might ask the person, what they look like? He goes, not important. I know they loved me. You know what you fell in love with? Spirit. You didn't fall in love with flesh. I mean, there may be somebody, you know, that you run into that look exactly like them, but they're not the ones you fall in love with, see. So Paul makes this interesting statement. Now, it's in the context of his selflessness to them. And if you look in chapter 4, you begin to see this as he talks about basically, you know, if our gospel veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. And the God of this world has blinded the minds of those. He states that in the beginning of chapter 4, verse 4. His point is that the enemy is trying to get us to be superficial. The one thing that would cause the gospel to be blurred is for the church to function in the realm of the flesh. so that if in fact the church functions in the realm of show, performance, then we just blind the eyes of those. If we do what we do for money, we just blind the eyes of those that are seeking. So he says, because in verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ, right? We're his bondservants. That's a clear picture of the fact that we're not lifting ourselves up. We're pointing to him. If you drop on down, he begins to describe, as we've already quoted, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And what is the treasure? Well, this old flesh is being sacrificed for the sake of the Spirit. If, in fact, you were to see somebody sacrifice for you, you would have to be drawn to them because they gave their life for you. Now, what they did was they used their flesh to show you their spirit. That's a very interesting point. So what he states is, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in this body. Yes, we're in this flesh, but we can send a message that there's something more powerful in the flesh. And the way we do it is we demonstrate our willingness to crucify the body. And so the sacrifice, in fact, he states in verse 11, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to the death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Now, when we read that, this, you know, an interesting phrase, but we really don't feel the depth of that. But if you would just take a moment and turn to the text where it comes from, you begin to see. The Psalm 116, if you look there with me, that he quotes from. And in Psalm 116, you can hear the psalmist crying out to God, as he oftentimes does, and how he loves the fact that God hears his supplication, he hears his request, and clearly, in the context that he's dealing with a situation that is so intense that the cords of death have surrounded him. He states that in verse 3, the cords of death encompassed me, the terrors of Sheol came upon me, I found distress and sorrow. I called to the Lord and I said, save me. Those have got to be, I mean, those are the most intense moments, aren't they? So his statement is in the passage in verse 5, gracious is the Lord, righteous, yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low. He saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For thou hast rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, this is actually the text, the passage, I am greatly afflicted. Well, it's not exactly quoted that way, is it? I said in my alarm, all men are liars. The passage is, I believed, therefore I spoke. Now the question is, what is it he spoke? And this passage is telling us what he spoke. What he spoke was, in my great affliction, I realized I couldn't trust man to save me. Now, in this sense, he is drawing on the sense of faith, because as you go on, there is this feeling that he really hasn't been saved from this, whatever it is. As it says, the cords of death encompass me, the terrors. He says this in verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation. I shall call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be, as something he's longing for. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Precious, verse 15, in the sight of the Lord is the what? This is a sense that he may not even make it out of this. Now, his point is that I believed, therefore I spoke. He's not only speaking that I can't trust in man. He's speaking, I believe God will ultimately save me. The point of the text is, in the midst of all the pain and the suffering and a sense of literally hopelessness, he declared faith. I believe that God is full of righteousness and loving kindness. I believe that I will lift up one day the cup of salvation. I believe that it will be in the presence of all his people. I believe that I will offer to him in the midst of this, in faith believing, an offering of thanksgiving. His statement is in verse 17, to thee I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord. It's going to happen. And what you have is a sense of confidence in the midst of all the trials. This is why Paul uses this particular passage, because if you look, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken. What is he saying? Presently, we are in this situation. But I believe, therefore I declare with great confidence. And if you look within the passage, one of the most comforting things that he states is, as he goes on, he says in verse 14, if you go back to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Watch verse 15. For all these things are for your sake, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to, who is he pointing to? The glory of God. Right. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Our outer man is decaying, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. While we look at the things which are not seen, our faith is spirit. Why would you keep going? Why would you rejoice in your suffering? Oh, I know God is doing great things in this. He's allowing me to give my life so that others may live forever. I can hardly wait. You go, yeah, I don't see anything. He goes, right. But we walk by faith, not by sight. While we look at things which are, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I mean, all the way through this book, he begins to, and I think here again, one of the most comforting verses of 2 Corinthians is found in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. And if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, it reads this way. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. I can imagine that, you know, there were a lot of things that were going on in his life that if you were to catch him at a particular moment, things didn't look that rosy. But he wasn't walking according to flesh. I mean, if you walk according to the flesh, there's any given day you're going, this is a terrible, horrible day. But if you're walking in the Spirit, you can say, this is one of the greatest days of my life. If, in fact, you lived and walked in the Spirit, that is to say, did I do what was pleasing to God this moment? Am I functioning in this realm of the real rather than the superficial or the temporal? Paul will write, if you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 2, to Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, you begin to hear, once again, this inspiration. And that's where we get inspiration, is inspirited, right? Where does inspiration come from? Inspirited. So we are inspirited by the Spirit of God to do things that we wouldn't naturally do. I've often thought, you know, who in their right mind would enlist in the army? And yet, there is a reason why they would. And so if you look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, finally, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And these things that you've heard from me, entrust to faithful men. And then he says this in verse 3, suffer hardship with me, what? As a good soldier of Christ Jesus. If you look with me in Galatians, this is exactly the point that he's bringing out in Galatians chapter 6, as he said, he begins to bring up the cross of Christ and the crucifixion, in which he crucifies the world and the world to him. And his statement as well has already been proclaimed in an earlier text, and we've quoted a number of times in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives within me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. I live by the Spirit. I live to please God, not according to what I see, but according to the Spirit of God moving me to do the right things. And you begin to realize that you're functioning in something far more real than what man. What is interesting to me is in him bringing up the cross is that the cross, when you think about it, if I were to say to somebody, I love you, Jesus would probably ask me, would you die for them? So the cross is literally as real as it gets when it comes to putting your heart in action. It's you being willing to suffer for somebody else. It's you being willing to go through pain and suffering for them. And I know I had you in 2 Timothy. I hope you kept your finger there. But go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, because I want you to see what Paul says. He not only says, suffer with me as a good soldier. And he goes on and says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. But if you go on, he says, as he talks about the risen one and the one he serves, he says in verse 9, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. You've got to think, I mean, he was a Sanhedrin. He was a Supreme Court justice. The one thing he loved was the law. And now he's willing to suffer as a criminal for the gospel. You would say to Paul, you know how this looks, don't you? He'd go, I know how it looks. But I'm not operating how it looks. I'm operating in what God wants me to do. And I'm operating to see souls saved. So the statement, if you look here, in which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. You know what he's doing? He's rejoicing in the Spirit. He's rejoicing in the cross. Because though man would say, did you see all my accomplishments? And in Philippians chapter 3, you know, he could clearly list a lot of trophies that he'd gotten and the accolades of men. But he says, you know, that was garbage to me. What is of value is, did they see Christ in me? And there's nothing that will demonstrate Christ more than you willing to take this old flesh and sacrifice it for somebody else to draw closer to God. There's nothing that reveal it. I mean, literally, the cross is as real as it gets. As God will say in Isaiah about religion, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And we're very much into the pomp and circumstance, but that's not what our faith is about. So he then goes on and he says, so anything outward that we do, the circumcision or nonsense, has nothing to do with anything. It's the same thing that he states in Colossians chapter 2. He says this self-made religion and, you know, beating yourself with a stick on the body doesn't do anything to eradicate your sin. There's oftentimes things that we do that, once again, look sanctimonious, look righteous. It's just outward appearance stuff. It has nothing to do. And, you know, you can memorize scripture. That's an outward show. But it doesn't mean that in your heart. Now, memorizing scripture can be a good thing if it's in your heart. But thy word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That the whole key is, it has to be a part of your heart. So he says that none of this is anything, but if you look at the end of verse 15, what does he state? Underline these two words, a new creation. Those two words are really conveying a sense of something higher or superior. The word that he uses for new in the text is what does matter is that we're brought into a higher way of living. And then he uses the second word, creation, which probably refers to a class of people. So God has called us into a higher class of living. That's a very interesting way to put it, isn't it? What way had we been living? Flesh. You know, does it gratify me? Does it make me happy? What's happening today? How does it affect me? All those kind of things. What is the higher way of living? How can I please God? And how can I serve Him in ministering to His people? That's a higher way of living. It's a whole different way of life. Now, what's interesting to me is this verse 16. And it reads this way. And those who walk in this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Those who walk by this rule? Hey, I thought we were talking about freedom. Why are you talking about walking in a rule? The word that he uses for rule is, you ever heard the phrase that scripture was canonized? It's the word canon. Canon is probably the way it's pronounced. But what it's making reference to is a measuring stick. And his point is that we need to walk by this standard. Now the question is, what's the standard that he wants us to walk in? Well, the very phrase or the very word walk is the same word that he uses, and if you remember us talking about it, probably not, but chapter 5, verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Remember that word? Do you remember what it was talking about? It's actually a military term. You remember what it was? It's falling in line. And it's used in a number of different passages in the New Testament. One of the passages in Romans chapter 4, verse 12 says this, walk, it actually reads this way, walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. So it's actually following in the steps of somebody. It's a soldier falling in line. Now, to me, what's interesting about this, and I know I'm running out of time, but I just really want to hit this point. To me, what's interesting about this is that it's telling us, yes, you're free, but use your freedom to enlist. That's a very interesting point. And the point that he's bringing out is that true freedom is being willing to die for somebody else. So that, you know, in America, we talk about our freedom and, you know, a lot of people talk about their freedom and how they value it and everything like that. But the guys that go over and fight for it, they're the guys that believe it. And what Scripture is telling you is if, in fact, you have the spirit of freedom in you, then that spirit of freedom will cause you to enlist in setting other people free. It'll cause you to enlist in giving of yourself so that other people might have life if you really believe in it. It'll cause you to fall in line with what God has called you to do. And that's a very interesting point. That we have this mind in us, which is also in Christ Jesus. And as Jesus will even turn to his own disciples and he says, you want to follow me? Take up a cross. Let's go. And as Paul will say to Timothy in 2 Timothy in chapter 2, you know, fight with me in this battle. Now you need to be willing to suffer with me. And it is in that suffering that the flesh begins to respond and be directed no longer by itself, but by the Spirit. And the Spirit within us is now in charge of the flesh. Wow, what an interesting picture this is. And that's what the cross is a picture of. The cross is a picture of the Spirit being more powerful than the flesh. Because everything in your body says, I don't want to go there. And yet, to go willingly has got to be a greater power than anything else that you and I have ever experienced. It is truly the power of God. And I just want to end with this passage in Jeremiah chapter 9. And we'll just close with this. As he begins to talk about, you know, the fact that we need to glory in only God, right? Jeremiah chapter 9, and says it so perfectly in verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, that would be in the flesh. Let not a mighty man boast of his might, that would be in the flesh. Not let the rich man boast of his riches, that would be in his flesh. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. If you're walking in the Spirit, you're going to be delighting in the same thing that God delights in. And you're not going to allow the world or the things of the world nor the flesh of your body to detract in any way. You're just simply going to do what he tells you to do. That's a different way of living. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to change our hearts. We don't think this way. We need your Spirit to move us. We would not give of ourselves. We wouldn't go to prison. We wouldn't be wrongly accused for somebody else. To die for somebody else's mistakes. This is ridiculous. And you would tell us, no, this is divine. Father, we come before you and we tell you that we love you. We tell you that we want to serve you. We tell you that we want to follow you. We have no idea what we're talking about. You tell us the freedom I give you, you're now free to enlist. Are we real about this? Are we moved by the Spirit? The cross will tell. You pray a sunny place.